Okay, so I was at or I assigned myself to teach on a very short notice due to Lance, who was going to be teaching, couldn't make it. So I started thinking what I would teach on, and I decided to teach, based on the election, everything that's going on in the country, of God and politics. And shortly after I decided that's what I'd be teaching on, started thinking through the Christian's responsibility in government and politics and how we should be thinking about it biblically and whatnot. Then I heard that Dr. Moeller and Cal Thomas were going to be doing a thinking in public session at Southern Seminary. And I thought, well, that's great. Then Thursday morning, while I was at work, I put it on and kind of watched it in the background, and it was so awesome, I thought I'd invite him over today. So we have Al Mohler and Cal Thomas graciously agreed to come and address us this morning via a flat screen recording. If you guys are interested in watching the full thing, what we have here this morning is not the full session. It was 1 hour and 20 minutes long. So I've got it pared down to about 45 minutes of different sections going through it. As they were covering different topics. So if you'd be interested in watching it, you can just search God and Politics Al Mohler on YouTube, and it'll bring up Southern Seminary's feed, and you can watch the full thing. But as we begin, if I could have somebody read the first part of Romans chapter 13 for me. As we begin to think about the Christian politics, Paul in the book of Romans wrote about the Christian and the government, and what our responsibility is toward that government. So somebody read the first part of 1 Corinthians 13, or of Romans 13.
How far?
I think it's about the first 6 or 8 verses.
Go on, goes through 7 then, okay.
Yeah.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the of God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. The authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Okay, so we see that Paul wrote that the Christian's responsibility is to be subject to the government. There is no mandate in Scripture to vote. There is none. But we are commanded to be subject to our government. Does our government here in the United States mandate us to vote? No. So is there a responsibility for the Christian biblically? Is it a sin for a Christian to not vote? No, it's not. However, our government has given us the responsibility and the privilege of selecting representatives to govern over us. And Proverbs has something to say about that, about the people who govern over us. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. We have a way that we can help select non-wicked people to rule. So that way we won't groan. So I'm not going to stand up here and tell you vote Democrat. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you vote Republican. I'm not going to tell you to vote for Trump or vote for Hillary or vote for whoever. What you should be doing as a Christian, in my personal opinion, I can't point to the Bible and say, thou shalt vote. However, in our government, in the way that it has been instituted, I believe that we should be participating in the process of selecting our representatives. And the way you should be voting is opening up your Bible and examining the candidates based on Scripture and then making your choice from there. So you should be selecting people who will hold up the righteous values versus the unrighteous and wicked values. Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. Yep. And we're told to pray for them. We are commanded to pray for our rulers. And Carson's right, whether we voted for them or not. In fact, I think I grabbed it as part of one of the clips, but Cal Thomas actually addresses that a little bit this morning in what he said. So what I thought we'd do is I'd go through and play, and there, and I broke it into like four or five videos. So we'll play one, and then we'll stop and, you know, see if there are any questions or discussion, and then play the second, and we'll keep going. And they're kind of covering different subjects as they go through it. The first one's kind of lengthy, about 20 minutes. The other ones are, you know, between 4, 5, 7 minutes. But this one, the first one's about 20 minutes long.
First of all, many thanks to you for coming, and thank you to Dr. Herschel York for getting us started tonight. The theme is right before us and right behind us, God and politics. And I want to tell you how this conversation began. But first, I want to say, Cal Thomas, how thankful I am you've joined me in this conversation. And
great pleasure.
It really was your idea.
Well, thank you. Now we'll find out whether my idea was good in a moment.
Absolutely. We're all counting on that. That's because I had responded to an article that Cal Thomas had written in USA Today with some disagreement. And he responded to that by suggesting that we ought to have a conversation in public. So here we are.
Here we are.
But it was a disagreement among brothers in Christ and among friends. But it gets to some of the key issues that I think we're all trying to think through with the 2016 presidential race before us. We're not here to talk about that race. We're here to talk about the larger question of God and politics. Cal Thomas has been at this for a very long time. Cal, just in terms of your own life experience, your engagement with these issues from very many different twists and turns, how would you frame this question?
Well, first, let me say what a pleasure and privilege it is to be at this world-renowned seminary. I've met some wonderful people here, and your reputation precedes you. I endorse the work that you're doing, and it's just a great pleasure to be here. Throughout the history of the United States, there have been numerous opportunities to work on the moral improvement of the nation, really beginning from our founding with firebrand preachers preaching against various evils. And it really became part of our culture by the time we got into the 20th century with Prohibition, which properly identified a major problem of men getting drunk in bars, spending their paychecks and not having enough left over to care for their families or pay for the rent. The anti-cigarette movement, which was a parallel to Prohibition. And then later in the late 70s and early 80s, the groups familiar to many of us of a certain age, the Moral Majority, the Christian Coalition, and some of these others. The problem with all of them was not that their intentions were good, but that they were addressing these problems at the wrong level. C.S. Lewis said, a sick society must think much about politics, much like a sick man must think about his digestion. And what we've seen is that the diagnosis was wrong. And any doctor will tell you that if he or she doesn't get the diagnosis right, the treatment is not going to work. The diagnosis of the problems of America, indeed of any country or culture, is not who is in the leadership, who is in the White House. Chuck Colson famously said, the kingdom of God is not going to arrive aboard Air Force One, no matter who's on the plane, which I always thought was an excellent line. The problem is that we are sinners. Now, for those of you here who are under 40, sin is what we used to do before we became dysfunctional. No sinful politician is going to be able to fix this problem in other sinners through the political process. Now, Ed Dobson and I wrote a book about this in 1999 called Blinded by Might, Why the Religious Right Can't Save America. Very controversial book. But one of the points we made was we're not calling upon believers to withdraw from politics. I vote. I pray for those in authority. I finally met President Obama last year at the Gridiron Dinner in Washington. First president I hadn't met since John Kennedy was my first. And I told him, what would you have said? And I said to him, Mr. President, I want you to know that our church prays for you every Sunday. He said, well, thank the congregation for me. And the second thing I want to tell you is that God has placed you where you are for his purpose. It's kind of amusing to me that conservative evangelicals think God is only active when conservative Republicans get elected. And when Democrats get elected, somehow something's gone wrong and God's on vacation or whatever. So I think I've lived long enough to see the wisdom of King David's admonition, put not your trust in princes and kings or in mortal flesh that cannot save. We who are followers of Jesus of Nazareth have been given a greater power than the politics of our country. It is the power of redemption. And we are not going to redeem America from the outside through political leadership, as important as that may be. The only power that is going to redeem people comes from within. I often tell the story of my good friend and my brother, Bob Beckel. We wrote a book together. For 10 years, we wrote the Common Ground column for USA Today. Now, I used to argue with Bob about all kinds of social issues and other issues. I never converted him to my point of view. But when he met Jesus of Nazareth and was converted, he is now pro-life. And the story goes this way. He was called one day by Kate Michelman of the National Abortion Rights Action League. He had done a fundraiser for her every year. And she asked him, what are you going to do for us this year, Bob? And he said, well, I can't do it anymore, Kate. And she said, Cal got to you, didn't he? And he said, no, Jesus did.
Yeah.
And you see, there's the difference. There's the power that we have on loan from God. If imagine what would happen if we actually began to obey Jesus. Now, what did he say? He said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Visit those in prison. Not as ends, not as a social gospel, as our liberal friends do, but as a means of demonstrating God's love to them so that they might be open to their greater need, which is salvation. The first thing we learn about Satan is not that he's evil, that comes later, but that he's subtle. What would be Satan's great strategy to get believers just a little out of focus? He doesn't come at your door in a red suit smelling of sulfur, carrying a pitchfork and saying, hey, want to go to hell today? You could slam the door faster than if it was a Jehovah's Witness. Instead, he says, come over here and fight what I'm doing. Abortion, same-sex marriage, transgenders now, and we're arguing over bathrooms. Isn't that amazing? You ever think you'd live long enough to see that? This is a nation that has forgotten God. Lincoln warned against that. Solzhenitsyn said the reason communism prevailed for 7 decades in the Soviet Union was we had forgotten God. Moses warned what happens to a people who forget God. Jesus and Paul did as well. We are becoming increasingly secular. George Barna's latest research shows 47% of the country now do not identify as followers of Jesus and are part of the new generation called nuns, N-O-N-E-S. So how are we, just on a practical level, even if we all agreed about the same candidates, and not all do, though I'm shocked that so many evangelicals are supporting Donald Trump, whose favorite book in the Bible is 2 Corinthians. Sounds like the beginning of a joke.
I need to ask you to hold some of this for a bit.
Well, I got
later.
Another 30 minutes here, but go right ahead.
11 o'clock tonight, you got the whole stage
thank
to
you
yourself.
Very much.
That's right. We should be thankful that the Christian church is not trying to think this out of a vacuum in the year 2016. As a matter of fact, Christians have had to think through this in the context of many different political regimes and political contexts. By the way, when we put God and politics up here, we're not putting those as if they belong together on equal terms. We're here to affirm the sovereignty of God. And we are here to affirm the fact that politics has meaning precisely because God created us in his image, and he created us as political beings in the sense that if you put human beings together, we will have to come up with some way to organize ourselves. Furthermore, Scripture says that he has a purpose for government in Romans chapter 13. It's clear that government's not an accident either. We also have a structure of laws. The Christian tradition probably reached its highest point in thinking this through with Augustine, that great church father, when the Roman Empire was falling, and the Christian church had to ask some political questions it hadn't asked before. Augustine suggested that the best way to understand this is to take the Pauline metaphor, the fact that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're citizens, by the way, Paul stressed this when he was before authorities under trial. He is a Roman citizen. And Augustine also was a Roman citizen. But Paul spoke ultimately, most importantly, of course, of being a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. And Augustine said we need to think of the fact there are two cities, the city of God and the city of man, each driven by its own love. And the point to keep in mind is that the city of man is fallen. The city of God ultimately is the redeemed church in eternity. But the city of man also has God's attention. Because after all, Augustine had to ask the question, if all of God's concern was the kingdom of God, then the church doesn't need to exist in time on earth. And you just take the delay of Christ coming from the time of the incarnation and his ascension to heaven until now. The question is why? Evidently, this is important. And Augustine suggested that Christian faithfulness comes down to understanding what allegiance we owe the city of man and what allegiance we owe the city of God. Ultimately, for Christians, it's not close. And that's why Christians can operate and live faithfully under any number of political regimes. There were faithful Christians in the Soviet Union. There are faithful Christians right now in China. They don't get a vote. And there, of course, there were faithful Christians in the midst of an idolatrous Roman Empire, the corruption of which is difficult, if not impossible, for us to adequately define. But it's always interesting that Christians ask these questions when they have to. And at crucial turning points in history and crucial crises, Christians have had to ask the question, how do we remain faithful in the midst of this? For us, it's a little more complicated because we have a vote. And by the way, there are all kinds of ways to explain how that came about, but at least one essential factor is this. There was a Christian worldview that dominated in terms of Western civilization that produced on biblical grounds an understanding of human rights that eventually produced what we would call a Republican form of government, that is a democratic republic in which citizens have a vote. Now that republic has been imperfect from the start. And yet, the question is, what do we do in 2016 as Christians? We're in an interesting point now. Cal Thomas is in an interesting position, having been involved directly in what was known as the New Christian Right and the Moral Majority, and he can speak directly to that. Clearly, when we talk about God and politics, there are very apparent dangers for Christians to invest too much hope in the political process. It should be to our embarrassment that Christians ever would believe that politics can rescue us, can redeem us. The difficulty is knowing what then is our political responsibility. How do we think through these things? How can a Christian who affirms everything that the Bible teaches is God's inerrant, infallible word, who believes that love of God is paramount, but love of neighbor follows immediately, how do we faithfully exercise our political responsibility? How do we engage our political thinking? We're not in the same position as Paul and the apostles with the Roman Empire at its peak. We're not in the same position as Augustine and the Roman Empire in its fall. We're not in the same position as Christians back in the 1960s who didn't think they had any real political responsibility. We're also not in the position of the 80s and 90s where at least many Christians thought that politics could save us. The question is now, where are we? Now, the conversation we're having tonight kind of started because Cal Thomas had written an article in USA Today in which he suggested that we should not look for a Christian candidate. And I don't want to put words in your mouth, Cal, but...
Well, you just did, but that's all right.
Yeah, you said that we should not be asking some of those questions so much about candidates, but it'd be better if you made the argument.
All right, well, what I said was that we ought to cut the God talk because that doesn't tell us anything about a candidate or his or her positions, or what they would do in office. If you look at the Congressional Directory, virtually every one of the 535 members of Congress is listed as having some kind of religion. Whether they practice it or not is not indicated. They always put something in there, even Bernie Sanders, who says he's Jewish, though he doesn't really believe in God or practice it, but it sounds good and you gotta have something in there. So rather than put nothing or atheist, Bernie puts Jewish, which is fine. Bernie's great, by the way. You students should really be for him because he's going to make tuition free. He's going to make health care free. If Bernie is president, we're going to have to change our letters from USA to ATM. money will be falling from heaven like manna. And, the 90% tax rate from those evil millionaires and billionaires. Well, let me tell you what the purpose of government is. Thomas Jefferson outlined it in the Declaration of Independence. The philosophical foundation of the Constitution. He said that all men are created equal, not evolved from slime. I added that. And that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. And that among these are the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then in the next clause, he identified the purpose of government. He said, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Exactly. God instituted government because we're sinners. And if we will not be controlled from within by his presence, in order to avoid chaos and anarchy, we have to be controlled from without by government acting according to the principles that he has set down and that Jefferson articulated, though he was a deist. Now, my least favorite verse in the Bible is the one where Paul says we're supposed to pay our taxes. I think that could have been cut out. I don't think he needed to say that. But nevertheless, Bishop Fulton Sheen spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast in 1979, and just before he died, and he said, how do you define a football field? And he answered, by its boundaries. And he went on to make the point that the reason America was in trouble, even in 1979, and he would be shocked and appalled at how far we have regressed since then, that we are in trouble economically and morally because we have exceeded our constitutional boundaries for government and the moral boundaries God has set down for our protection and benefit in his word. So it's very easy. So if you want to, the reason I wrote this piece is because the politicians tell us nothing when they quote a Bible verse or whatever. I remember George Bush Sr. attending the National Religious Broadcasters in Washington and got up and said, my favorite Bible verse is John 16:3. I didn't know he was dyslexic. That was interesting. But obviously somebody said, here, throw them this Bible verse and they'll vote for you. That's the kind of cynicism. So evangelicals have become just another interest group along with labor unions, various racial and behavioral groups, to be appeased by throwing them a little bone. This is not the kingdom of God. And anyone who puts his trust in princes and kings is going to be disappointed. Now, we got to elect somebody, but this year is a total mess. I mean, none of the above has never looked better to me. But leadership is a reflection of followership. And abortion, gay marriage, all these other things that evangelicals are concerned about, and I am too, are not the cause of our decadence. They're a reflection of it. We worship things other than the one true God, and so he's giving us over. It's very clear in Scripture. The most frightening words in Scripture, I think, are God gave them over. And if we will not live according to his will, and we want to live according to our own will, there are consequences of that, and no politician can fix it.
No, absolutely. But politicians do make a difference. Where I differed with the article and where this conversation kind of started and went public is, I think, first of all, hopefully we need Christians who are smarter than to look at a label. But when we're electing a candidate, I want to know what that candidate really believes. And that is ultimately inseparable from their spiritual or theological beliefs. And I think you can draw what we know of the spiritual and theological beliefs of most presidents and the vast majority, you can trace them pretty directly to a worldview that is shaped by that theological set of convictions. You mentioned George H.W. Bush, in many ways a typical Episcopalian in that sense. George W. Bush, you know, very much more evangelical, having had a very different experience and theological
right,
formation.
Well, let me just stop you right there.
As we see, one of the things that that they said was that governments cannot save us, and they're absolutely correct. So as Christians, we should not be putting our trust in our government. Our trust does not reside in Washington, D.C. That is not where our hope is. Washington, D.C. will go away. Whether we're still around or not, I don't know, but Washington, D.C. one day will no longer exist because God will destroy this entire planet. Our hope is in Christ. Politics cannot save us. So should we be involved in the voting, in the process of electing? I believe we should, but that's not where our hope lies, and that's not where we should focus our energy of trying to save people. Our message of salvation is not vote Democrat, vote Republican, our message of salvation is believe in the word of God. Turn from your sin, repent, and trust in Jesus Christ. That is where our hope and salvation lies, not in whatever political system we have. So some people would say, should a Christian, you know, some people will actually make the argument that Christians should not be involved in politics at all. Don't even vote. It's not our responsibility. Don't even get involved. That if you're a Christian and you run for Congress, you're in sin in even doing so. And I think that's absolutely false. But on the other hand, you've got to watch that pendulum swing. You can't go too far the other way. And like Cal Thomas and Dr. Mueller were talking about, you can't put your trust in it either, because that's not where our hope lies. Our hope does not lie in a conservative Republican or a liberal Democrat. Our hope lies in Jesus Christ. And we need to be very careful that while we can be involved, that's not where we set our hope. So any questions from anything that they said? Any comments?
I think Al Mohler was saying, because I was able to hear that, and I've reflected a bit on it since I saw it a couple days ago. Al Mohler was saying that, you know, when we vote for somebody, it's not the title, but it's, you know, it's how they live their life.
Mm-hmm.
And then Cal Thomas is really saying that the decadence or lack of decadence in the country really reflects on who we vote in as leaders. So the ultimate thing is, you know, first of all, we want to have godly leaders if that's possible. But then again, from an ungodly voting public, if their thoughts are more secular and they're not interested in that at all and they're going to vote for what they want, and it's oftentimes not what a believing Christian would want.
Right. Right, and you're exactly correct on both accounts of what Cal Thomas and Dr. Mueller are both saying. But yeah, I mean, we as an electorate will vote in, you know, whatever people tend to agree with them more. So the more our electorate moves away from Christ, the more we can expect to see the candidates that they elect move away from Christ. Mm-hmm.
And that's really concerning, especially right now. Like he said, none of the above has never looked better for the candidates. But I think that we need to maintain that we constantly have to have that hope in the city of God, kingdom of God,
yep,
and spend excessive time there. Because constantly focused on the politics, then your life is going to be affected, your hope is going to be affected, you're going to be discouraged, you're going to be,
mm-hmm.
I mean, because really it's just going to be a constant discouragement, I think, from this point forward. I think we need to be involved, absolutely,
mm-hmm.
You know, and be aware and informed, but we just have to be careful to not let our hopes rise and fall with what we see.
Right, and if you think about our hopes rising and falling, you know, whether you've got a Reagan or a Clinton or an Obama in the White House, let's go back a couple hundred years into England after Henry VIII, when we've got the changes from Edward to Mary to James to all these, as the kings and queens changed, and they went from Protestant to Catholic to Protestant to Catholic, and the persecution that swept through. I mean, you would have a Protestant king, and if you were a Bible-believing Christian, you were okay. 5 years later, your head could be on the chopping block. 2 years after that, you would be fine again. 5 years after that, your head would be on the chopping block again. Okay, so think about those swings. But yet, their hope, I mean, some of the best Puritan theology came out of that. John Owen, John Bunyan. They lived in those times. Where did they put their hope? It was not in King Edward or Bloody Mary. It wasn't in King James. And it wasn't in the King James Version. No. It was in God. It was in God and Jesus Christ. And that's where our hope should lie. Yes.
For some time, there's some things that I probably got started thinking about it way back when I read Chuck Colson's book, Kingdoms in Conflict. And he does a good job there, at least approaching the subject of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man and the conflict that's between them. And something that I don't have an answer for, except to call it the spirit of nationalism. And it seems like here in our country that especially Christians have elevated the spirit of nationalism on par with the fervor and the spirit of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, I think out of that comes overemphasizing sometimes, excluding it, all other variables, the idea that this thinking that we must vote to be faithful. And for a long time, that was entirely possible when one could do so morally. But now we've got a question.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is where we've got to really entertain. We must entertain the question, should we vote or should we not vote? When in the process, as Satan in the world has continually resisted God and God turns them over. There's a movement now where whatever is happening in our country or amongst the people, if you take anywhere else in the world, any other point in time, where there's no longer a moral choice, any kind of a choice, or for, mm-hmm. we have choices where you can make a decision that is honoring to the Lord.
And Al Mohler is going to talk about that.
I think that is something each individual is going to have to answer for themselves. Mm-hmm. And it's definitely an increasing challenge. And sometimes, really, however the world and the nation, what direction it goes, the body of Christ really needs to be focusing back on what is happening in the church, because we even see in the church across our country where there's not a lot of as much attention sometimes paid to the leadership of the church as there is to the country.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If we get to that if we get to that clip, Al Mohler's, I actually have a clip of him discussing the possibility of, you know, who do you vote for specifically in this election cycle.
To be about the future of the Supreme Court for the next 40 years, but the Supreme Court is not the supreme judge. And I think that Mr. Lincoln said this was beautiful, and I'll just quote it now because it's so powerful. And it speaks so much to where we are as a nation today. The Congress, when it was under different management, clearly asked him in the middle of the Civil War to issue a proclamation for a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Imagine that. The ACLU would go crazy today. And he wrote, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, and to confess this truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the hand that graciously preserved us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all of these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the need of redeeming grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us." And then he said, and this is key, "It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power and to pray for national clemency and forgiveness." That's the road back. It is the only road back. It's not through the Republican or Democrat Party. It's not through the socialist candidate. It's not through Washington. It is through the cross.
Well, amen to that. Let me tell you what my concern is. My concern is, especially given what's going on right now, and a certain disillusionment that is setting in, that should have set in a long time ago. And you've well documented that. That's a disillusionment that should have set in a long time ago, but now it's unavoidable. Let me tell you what my concern is. My concern is that evangelicals who invested too much in the political process, too much confidence, too much hope, they transferred a biblical eschatology about the kingdom of Christ into a question of national revival that might come by means of election. Mm-hmm. I think Chuck Colson was certainly right when he said that national revival is not going to ride in on Air Force One. Here's my concern. I'm afraid a lot of evangelical Christians are going to decide it now doesn't matter who rides on Air Force One. Mm-hmm. And I'm afraid they're now going to severely undervalue the question. And I think we got to put, that's why I started out with Augustine and Paul. We have to put it back in the context where when Jesus was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. But he said, the second is likened to it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. In your latest book, you've done a great job of citing many of the issues that are so important to us out of love of neighbor. But it seems to me we need to be very careful that that does mean that we should elect someone we think is going to do what is right, what is just, even what is righteous, knowing they're merely a human instrument, but it's really going to matter who rides on Air Force One.
Well, the problem is, though, defining what is right. And this is where we have fallen. You have your truth and I have my truth. And even if they're contradictory and they're not in fact truth at all, as long as they make you feel good, that's all that matters. And who are you to impose your truth or morality on me when I live by different standards or no standards at all? How do you respond to something like that? I remember something John Stott, the great theologian, told me some years ago. I told him of a story I'd covered in Houston as a local reporter. The issue was whether zoning commission should allow for the proliferation of so-called adult bookstores and other similar things in downtown Houston. And this preacher came in and he plunked down a very heavy doorstopper-sized King James Bible on the lectern and he starts quoting scripture. Now, I said there was nothing wrong with what he said, but most of the zoning commission, the city council, whatever it was unresponsive and just went on to the next person. And I said, what should he have done? And John Stott said, God's principles work whether we acknowledge their source or not. And that's one of the reasons.
So, again, government is not sovereign. God is the one who is sovereign. And government, our political officials, are simply instruments in the Redeemer's hands, to take a famous quote from a book. They are simply instruments. They are not sovereign, God is. And he is the one who is in control. And we have to keep that in mind. Now I don't remember if I grabbed this clip. I think Al Mohler talked about it, and we're probably gonna run out of time before we get to it anyway. But Al Mohler, at one point in time, he actually went to BYU, and he dressed the student body at BYU. And this was around I can't remember if it was just before or just after the 2012 election when Romney was the presidential candidate for the Republicans. And Al Mohler's point when he went to BYU wasn't that we agree together, because he actually stood there and he says, let me be clear, I do not believe we will be in heaven together. He says, but I believe we may very shortly be in jail together, because they stand for some of the same principles that we can draw back to Scripture that our government and our society is increasingly going against. And we may very well find ourselves alongside people who we could consider moral based off of, you know, the morality of their lives. You know, they're against abortion, they're against gay marriage and whatnot, but they're not believers. And we may very well find ourselves sharing a jail cell with them, which, you know, opportunity to share Christ. And that going to the point of when we are looking at a presidential candidate, as Al Mohler said many times back in the 2012 race when Mitt Romney was running, we are not electing our pastor-in-chief. We're electing a commander-in-chief. We're electing a president. So do they have to be a Christian? No. It's not part of the job description. But as Al Mohler just said, we should vote for the people who would do what is righteous, what is just in that position. But any questions before we continue? Okay.
All right, we asked for some questions, and as you might expect, we got them.
Amazing.
Question. Alexander asks, under what circumstances should a Christian abstain from voting? You take it first.
Well, there's no mandate to vote in Scripture. There's no, this is a privilege of citizenship. There's nothing in the Bible about voting. The writers, other than the theocracy in the Old Testament, certainly Paul was not talking about voting to the Corinthians. Or to the Romans, those were effectively either chaotic or dictatorial governments. But I think there are a lot of people I know who say, I'm not going to vote for either, if it's Trump and if it's Hillary, I'm not going to vote for either one. Well, that's an option. You don't have to. But not voting for one means the likelihood the other will be elected is increased. I think it's a matter of conscience. And on these things, I think you have to pray about it and do what God would have you do. I don't think there's a universal mandate on this. What do you think?
I basically agree entirely with what you said. I would say that there are circumstances that could be envisioned in which Christians would not have an option that they could in conscience choose, in which case I think that would ethically excuse not voting. Remember, love of neighbor and the fact that we are given a franchise means that under normal circumstances, we need to remind all people, and especially those who'd be listening to this, that not voting is a vote. You know, when you're dealing with the democratic process, mm-hmm. not voting actually adds a percentage value to every person who does vote to their choice.
And there are other people on the ticket that you could, good conscience, vote
yes.
for besides
That's
the top
right.
of the ticket.
That's right. So the other thing is I want to point out that in most American elections, you are not actually limited to the people whose names are printed on the ballot. And I'll just tell you that I find myself in an unusual situation I didn't expect, believing that if things go as at least they apparently are going, I may well have to enter the voting booth and write in the name of someone for whom I can take full responsibility and vote.
Thank you, and I'd like to announce my candidacy in that regard today. I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
I do want to add that Christians, again, have thought through similar questions in the past. Obviously not this one. Donald Trump's not found in any of the church fathers. The reformers didn't mention him. But it does come down to this. Sometime is the lesser of two evils argument prevails. You can be in a situation, for instance, Christians in places like the Soviet Union, Cuba, North Korea, they can find themselves very much in a lesser of two evils question. But the Christian theological ethical tradition reminds us that it is rarely permissible to choose the lesser of two evils, certainly if there's any other option. You can't just take the easy way out. Now, I appreciate the way you ended your answer. I do think this is a situation in which we're going to have to pray that Christians will exercise their individual conscience in a way that is faithful to Christ. And I recognize there will be Christians who may be faced with the same question who will answer it in different ways. Mm-hmm. And I obviously think one way will be better than another way, but I also understand there are people who will be asking questions and we don't all frame them exactly the same way.
Yeah. Well, Paul dealt with this when he said, you know, if eating meat sacrifice to idols offends my brother, then for the sake of my brother, I won't do that. And I think that's a good policy. And it is a matter of conscience. It's not one of these biblical mandates. It's that old line that we've heard, freedom on the essentials. No, freedom on the non-essentials and love overall, right? Next question.
That's right. Unity on the essentials.
Unity, that's a big word.
Yeah. Unity on the essentials.
Unity
yes.
thing through me coming from Washington, you know.
Okay, so...
Mm-hmm. Right. So I would echo what Al Mohler said in that as a Christian, when I walk into the ballot box, if I don't have a choice in front of me that I feel I can choose and honor God in choosing that name, then I either don't check it, or as Al Mohler said, in most cases, we can write in a name. And I simply write in a different name. If my choices, personally, if my choices, and I know this wouldn't happen, but if my choices were between Bernie Sanders and Hillary Clinton, I would not pick one of them. In good conscience, I can't do that because I can't point to Scripture and see where anything that they do lines up with Scripture. And that was his argument of the lesser of two evils.
The right end of somebody who doesn't have a chance, for example, Cal Thomas. I mean, you know, you could write in anybody,
right?
A Christian, your pastor, or whatever, but, you know, that's not going to, it's going to go nowhere.
Right.
Even though your conscience said, like, you know, in a sense, we have nothing but politicians, very few statesmen. We probably shouldn't be voting at all.
Right. Well, and see, but that's going to their point as well, where if you feel like that and there's nothing in Scripture that can say you're wrong, that's where conscience and wisdom come in. You know, you may hold that view and I may walk in and say it's better for me to write in somebody than say vote for Donald Trump, you know, and neither one of us are wrong at that point. You can't point back to Scripture and say you were wrong in voting for Donald Trump, and you can't point back to Scripture and say I was wrong in not voting for him. You know, because then it's a matter of conscience. Oh, sorry.
If we were reducing this whole question to an issue of economic systems or our military, things that are pervasive in our society, you know, then yeah, pick vote or not vote. But when you reduce it down to the principles that are so clear in Scripture. Abortion. Do not murder your children.
Mm-hmm.
Religious liberty. Worship the Lord your God. The abomination of homosexuality. Then and on and on. And if you look at those questions, and then you have the opportunity to place a vote that will place our country in more alignment with those core principles, then I think I really disagree with Dr. Mohler where he says, well, if it's, you know, I want to do a write-in. Well, a write-in is not going to affect at all those three things that I mentioned.
Right, but I think his point was going to, if you come into a situation where neither of your choices are upholding any of those.
I understand that.
You know.
That's not the case, I think, in our current situation. It may not be perfect.
Right.
At least we have an opportunity to affect these horrible things.
Right. Right. In which case, you know, a lot of times we may be coming down to a lesser of two evils, or as Cal Thomas put it, the evil of two lessers. Yes.
Two things to consider. I mean, I totally agree with what John just said, but if we would write in, I love voting for Trump, but to vote for Trump is somebody who will at least abide by
Mm-hmm.
The other thing, just to point out that Alistair Begg says 2 Corinthians when he's talking about his.
Oh.
So it might be just, I mean, I know that Trump's not a Bible thumper or a Bible believer, but.
He's not even a church attender.
Yeah.
So, until it's convenient for him.
Presbyterian.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, and Nancy Pelosi's a Catholic, too. Yeah, we got 2. Bob?
Sometimes I gotta get my thoughts back together again when I'm listening. They slide off. Okay. We go back to Romans 1, and we see how God will abandon a people, an individual, a nation, whatever. That causes me to reflect back to something that I was exposed to. Says that our nation is somehow unique and is going to be pure and live forever. And it's almost repeating the Jewish mentality that existed in their nation as they continued to go apostate farther and farther from God. And, you know, there's going to come a time, I think, for us believers, for the church in this country, to have to recognize that God is taking and rotting this country out from the inside by his own sovereign power to write in history the inability, the total inability of the American experiment, I think was a term that was used by some of our founding fathers, to do any good, to accomplish the moral kingdom. Only God can do that in his way. And if nothing else, if you want to talk about good, as we see our country get down the tube, if there's any good that comes out, can come out of it, it's going to be purification of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess what I'm trying to say is that no matter what happens in the political scenes and the decadence of government and our society around us, as much as that hurts, it can become painful. It's definitely inconvenient for us as Christians. It's not the end of things. And it may very well be part of God's plan in building his church and purifying it.
Mm-hmm.
Hence, to get all wound up and to really just generate all kinds of anxiety over it is unnecessary.
Right. And that goes to the point that we've said over and over again. Government is not sovereign. Our president is not sovereign. Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God are not going to ride in on Air Force One. God is sovereign. God is in control. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. As Cal Thomas said, Barack Obama is in the White House to carry out God's sovereign plan. Mm-hmm. And that's what Kyle Thomas said a little bit earlier. You know, our salvation is not going to come through a Republican or through a Democrat. Our salvation comes through the cross. And that's where we need to put our hope. And that's also where we need to point others when we're talking, you know, when we're discussing politics with somebody. We need to make sure that they understand that Ted Cruz is not going to be our salvation. Hillary Clinton, Bernie Sanders, they're not going to be our salvation. Our salvation was accomplished 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ on the cross, not by Ted Cruz in the White House or Hillary in the White House. And it doesn't matter who gets elected. Whether it's Ted Cruz, Donald Trump, Mickey Mouse, or Hillary Clinton, it doesn't matter. God is in control over that. And so we should not, as believers, should not despair if one or the other gets elected. You know, if the one we didn't want to get elected is the one who wins, we should not lose hope, because that's not where our hope lies. And as you said, Bob, we should not be placing so much desire and anxiety, you know, being anxious about who's going to win. Should we be involved? Yes, absolutely we should be involved. But be involved realizing that you should not be putting so much time and effort and energy into it that your world just crumbles if it doesn't go your way.
And I would emphasize, it's not just this election, but it's this nationalistic fervor that has worked its way into evangelical circles, where somehow we think that America and its existence and its purity is on par with the kingdom of God.
And it's not.
It's just totally false.
Right. You know, as Al Mohler said, it was imperfect from the start. Anyway, we've got people peeking through the windows here. The hounds are wanting to be released. Okay, as we think about this, let's remember that God is in control. Jesus Christ is on the throne, and all is right with the world. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we've thought through the Christian's responsibility and privilege that we have to interact with the government that you have established over us here, Lord, we ask that you help us to remember that it is not in our government that we trust, but it is in God that we trust, that we place our faith and hope in you, that we not place our hope in an election cycle. Father, we rest in your sovereignty, and we place our faith and hope in you. Father, we ask that as we discuss these things with people, that we point them to Christ and the cross, as we discuss the different political stances of candidates, that we can point those back to Scripture, to a Christian worldview, and take them to Scripture and why Scripture says what it says, and then walk them through the gospel. Father, that we would be able to make those connections. We thank you that you are in control, that no matter who wins this election, they did not win it out of a vacuum, but they won it through your sovereign will and desire and plan. In Jesus' name, amen.